I have a confession to make. About two months ago, we were here in Phoenix to do a seminar for MGMI. I always tell people I can't remember what MGMI stands for. It used to stand for Mexican Gospel Mission, and now it stands for something different. But had just a wonderful time of being able to work with them. And all of the materials that the exchange has that I'll tell you guys about today is now available in Spanish, and I'm just extremely excited about that. We only have about five pieces that are actually available today, but we'll have the other two pieces available very quickly. Frankly, if you want to give us a little money towards that, it would probably speed up the process. But Keith Huda down in Hermosillo, Mexico, has been overseeing a project of translating all of these materials and has just recently published multiples of them. And they're downstairs as you go into the gymnasium from the right side. It's the first table that you get there. I would suggest you go by and get a copy of each of those just so you can kind of know what's available. And just really excited about that. They did a lot of translating for me in that seminar, and so I'm kind of used to that. So as you hear translating going on over there, just think of the day of Pentecost and all of the noises that must have been there that particular day. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, our movement is not healthy. We have a lot of churches who have lost their way when it comes to reproducing Christians. And Lord, I pray that over the next 2 hours, as we discuss the problem and start focusing on some solutions, that we as men of God would determine in our hearts, number one, to be the soul winner that you've called us to be, but number two, Lord, to be leading our people and equipping our people and mobilizing our people for the work that you've called us to. Lord, we thank you for these folk who have come today to hear from you. Lord, I have to confess to you that I have no bread to give them, and I pray today that you would indeed meet the needs of each heart. And I thank you, Lord, that you want to do that through me. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Come in. This is a conference on sanctification, and they asked me to do a seminar, and in the process of saying, okay, what am I supposed to talk about? Evangelism is what they really wanted. And I got to thinking, how does that fit into sanctification? You might have my notes there in front of you. If you look in your book behind workshops, you should find several pages of my stuff, and you won't have to write a whole lot down. Pardon? 91. And you can see this little paragraph at the beginning. What is the end game of sanctification? I personally believe that a mature Christian ought to be reproducing himself in the lives of others. And if we're not seeing that happening, something is going wrong. How many of you are pastors? A shepherd is not going to be satisfied with his flock if that flock isn't reproducing. We all have to recognize that's part of our responsibility as pastors. And it's not just a matter of we've got to get them out doing it. We've got to mature them to the place where reproduction is what is their lifestyle. I have to start by simply telling you that I am nervous to do this. I know that you guys speak on a regular basis and probably don't get overly nervous these days when you get up to preach. I always get nervous when I get in somebody else's pulpit, which is every week these days. But I especially get nervous when I am in front of my peers. And the last thing I want you to think is that I think that I'm the expert here. I really want to not just act like it, but to let you know, I have a whole lot more questions than I have answers, and I don't see myself to be an expert. I am spending a lot of time trying to learn, and I hope that the hour that we spend together, we can all learn together. I just give you a little bit of background about me. Probably most of you know, I was a assistant pastor under John Vaughn for 4 years, started a church. Tell people I started a church when I was 26, pastored it for 26 years, and I'm now in a ministry of evangelism and discipleship training. I think I'll do this for the next 26 years and see what happens after that. But the Lord has really burdened me about this matter of evangelism and discipleship. In our own church, we recognized that I personally was not doing a good job of training our people. That's kind of where the burden for this came from. And then as I began to have opportunities to teach it elsewhere, God just began to open doors for me. And I saw that it was impacting and helping. And since the Lord calling me to resign our church and to start that full time. And so that's how I got to where I am. We've been traveling now for almost 2 years, and I have to tell you that even in our best churches, and I'm just talking about fundamentalism in general, that the status quo of evangelism and discipleship is abysmal. And we're not doing well. I hope that before the session is over, you'll be able to agree with me. But I think that we have to admit to ourselves there's something unhealthy. There's something sick. And we're not going to be able to fix it until we recognize that. So I have two different things that I'm going to talk about today. The first will talk about the problem itself and just examine the problem. Then in the second part of the session, I want us to begin to look at some solutions. So probably a little bit negative here in the first half, and then hopefully it will get a little bit more positive as we go on. I will tell you something that has been very encouraging to me, and that is that I call Pastor and I tell him I'd like to come to your church and I'd like to present a seminar that's going to take 16 hours in 1 week. And the first thing I have to do is convince them that their people will want to do that. Over and over I hear people say, I can't get my people to come to that much, that long of a seminar. What we find is that everywhere we go, those seminars are relatively full of hungry people, that they really want to learn how to be the kind of soul winners they know that God wants them to be. We start every one of our seminars with three questions, and I'd like to, if you'll let me, start in here with those same three questions. And I'd love for a few of you to vocalize some answers to these. The first is just a question: what are some obstacles that you're facing when it comes to evangelism and discipleship? So if you are looking at your own life and the life of your church, what are some obstacles that you're facing in regard to that? Number two, what are some things that you're doing in evangelism and discipleship that seem to be working well? And then number three, why are you here? What are you hoping to get from this seminar? Now, obviously, the typical seminars that I do are 16 hours of training people how to do evangelism. I'm not planning to do that this morning. But I would like to know why you came here. I always feel like if I know that, maybe I could give you a little bit of what it was you came for. So any one of those three that you want to answer, I would really like for you to. I've got a few answers that we hear regularly that I'm going to share with you, but I'd like to just start with us being transparent. And so who would like to answer one or all? I mean, you don't have to answer any. You can answer all of them if you want to. One or all of those questions. Who would like to kind of say, here's an obstacle, here's something that we're doing that seems to be working, and then, you know, this is why I came today. This is what I'm hungry for. So, I know you didn't come to a seminar to talk, did you?
That's great. Isn't it true that when we lead someone to Christ, you know, they know a lot of unsaved people, but after, what is it, 5 years, that person that we led to Christ doesn't know any unsaved people. I think that's part of our
problem. So, let's see if I can summarize what you're saying. Most people don't know very many lost people.
That's exactly right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What other obstacles, things you're doing? Yes, sir.
There seems to be... I'm sorry.
That's all right. We'll go you first, and then we'll go you.
All right. It seems to be today that mentality that evangelism is come and see. We're having an event. We're having a promotion. We're having a Bible school. Come and see. That's how we evangelize. Get them to come to our church. Where the New Testament seems to be about going and telling.
Good.
It seems like we got it back.
Good, good. I like that. I actually like the words come and see, but you'll see in a different context. But, yeah, I think that's good. Yes, sir.
Sometimes it seems to be difficult nowadays to differentiate between true Christianity and something else.
Yeah.
I struggle with that sometimes.
I was talking to a guy on the airplane 2 weeks ago, and... he was an avowed agnostic, and we had a 2.5-hour conversation, just thrilling. I mean, when I got done, my soul was just stirred, and he was just telling me about the fact that he just felt like there was no way he could believe in this God stuff because, and then he starts telling me about all of the difficulties that he sees in Christianity. And I said, well, I just want you to know, this is not about a religion. This is not about what you perceive as Christianity. This is about a personal relationship with God. And as committed as I am to people having a personal relationship with God, I want you to know that I hate what you're talking about more than you do. and I think that we do find there's a misconception in the average lost person's mind as to what it is we want to talk to them about. So, yes, very much. Yes, sir.
Seems like a lot of people you start talking to are automatically on the defensive, like they're ready for an argument. They don't want to argue. They just want me to go away.
Yep. Yeah. Did you hear that last statement? They don't want to argue. They just want me to go away. So, and certainly we find that.
Not that I'm there for an argument.
Yeah, I understand. That's what they think. They see that. And so, yes, I saw another. Yes, sir.
Mike, for me, I graduated from seminary in 86. Issue for me had to do with my theological perspective in terms of what are my responsibilities. And it was only recently, and frankly, after this is answered the third question why I'm here, hearing what our daughter said after the birth. But it came out of 1 Corinthians 3:6. It says, I have planted a pile of water, but God gave the increase. And for me, from a theological perspective, what it came to me was realizing, I don't win souls. I plant and I water, but God wins souls. And once I came to an understanding of that in my heart, it completely changed my view of how I deal with it. I have no more guilt than I've ever talked to anybody. I don't have to argue. It's all about doing those two very simple things that all of us can do because we all have something to say about our relationship with Jesus Christ.
I would just add one more. As a soul farmer, Mark 4, my job is to sow, to watch, and that includes all of the pieces of that, and to immediately put in the sickle. I mean, that's part of my job as a soul farmer, is I have to be ready to reap. And I think that theologically we have to kind of focus a little bit on that. That's one of the problems that I want us to focus on. But the fact that we come to this conclusion, the word soul winner almost implies I have to do the work. And that puts fear and trepidation in anybody. And when we recognize that this is a partnership with the Holy Spirit has promised to convince men, then we all we have to do is be the goer and tellers. We don't have to be the convincers. And that's really a powerful tool to carry, knowledge, confidence to carry around with us. So, yes, sir.
I think one of the obstacles that some of my fellow pastors had, and even in the past I've had, is just kind of what the brother was saying about people get this idea that they're not the soul winner, but the Bible says he that winneth souls is wise, and drawing the net and heart, and there is a harvest. It's white unto harvest. And the devil would want us to think it's too hard to get people saved. People aren't interested anymore in all these reasons you listed in here. So one big obstacle is, I'm not the soul winner and I don't do it. Yeah, we are the soul winner. Yeah, we do do it. And he that winneth souls is wise. So when I got over that, it helped me.
Yeah. That is the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, we can't do anything, and yet God has called us to do everything. And that paradox of the Christian life, when we start walking that balance of God's called me to action and responsibility, but he's also called me to do that in dependence upon him, wow, that changes everything. So did you have one?
I was going to say, a lot of the summary comments about getting into contacts, how to get contacts. I moved from the Southeast, where a lot of, you know, door-to-door cold contacts ended up being an exercise in Christian fellowship, because everybody's a Christian, they go to so-and-so church, and et cetera, et cetera. Moved out here, and it's a very hostile environment, at least where I am. Knocking on doors is very dangerous, oftentimes. Not always. I mean, I've had some great cold contacts where, you know, you go in and you lead them to the Lord, and it turns into an instant discipleship, but it makes you have to rethink. Then if I can't cold contact, or if that's not the best method, then I do need to be, like Captain Bly said, I do need to be more aware of the people I am contacting on a daily basis to be God-centered and ready to speak, ready to give an answer at any moment.
Good.
As a pastor, we need to look for those opportunities.
That's exactly right. And frankly, it's really easy as pastors to get so into the responsibilities of daily living and daily church that we forget that. I think that's really crucial. Interesting, we find that a lot of church people tell us that they're so busy with the church, with their pursuits of child rearing, with housekeeping, with earning a living, that they just don't have time. A lot of people say, you know, I don't know very many lost people. And can I suggest that somewhere in our removal from ourselves, from worldliness, that separation has turned into isolation, and in some places even insulation, and that we really have to re-examine that whole thought process of being in the world but not of the world. Let me just give you some of the answers that we get. I won't mention all of these, but here's one that has already been mentioned. I invite people to church, but they're not interested. People are hostile. I lack confidence. I'm afraid. This is one that's interesting. I live in a subculture and don't know many people outside of a subculture. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. I'm afraid of offending people. I'm afraid of alienating people. We find that there is an inherent timidity in most fundamental Christians that is killing us. Here's a couple that I heard recently that I think will grip your heart. It certainly gripped mine. I was in California, and a man, we were going all the way around the room because we only had a few people in the seminar, and he said, my obstacle is that I'm not terrified that the people that I know are going to hell. And as soon as he said that, there was something that just gripped my heart and said, that really is a major issue. Dan Unruh's son, Barrick, was just graduated from high school. He was a senior at the time that he made this statement. And he said, you know, I go to a public high school. I know a lot of lost people. I know what I'm supposed to say. And he was basically summing up all of the obstacles that people had said in the room. And he said, my obstacle is me. I am the missing link. And I think to myself, you know, Barrick probably is a whole lot more honest and really hitting the nail on the head better than any of us. I talked to an assistant pastor who literally said these words: if I do what you're teaching us to do, we teach people to find a list that we call our Find Five list, identify five people within your sphere of influence, and then target those people to give the gospel to them. This is what he said to me: if I am to do what you taught us to do, I'd have to quit my job. He went on to say that he's so busy with the work of the church that he didn't know five lost people and didn't really have time to go out and meet them. I had another staff member of a good, strong, fundamental church that admitted to me, I don't know one lost person. Had an FBF pastor's wife tell me, before the exchange, I had given up on evangelism. I knew I was supposed to do it, but personally I knew I wasn't capable of it. And she told me that coming to me at a FBF seminar or meeting 2 years ago, and came to me excited and just had to talk to me, because she said the first person on my Find Five list just finished the Bible study and she got saved, and now she's getting baptized and her son wants to start doing the Bible study. In fact, what he wanted to do is he wanted to get saved, and his mother told him, well, the way you get saved is you do this Bible study. And I want us to all know people are hostile. People, I mean, there's all, but there are some. You know, Paul says, I'm become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And that there are some for all of us to find and to invite to the Lord and to watch the Lord work their life or save them and change their lives. I personally believe our churches need a revival of evangelism and discipleship. And that's really the prayer of our lives. We ask every single church that we go into, Lord, would you this week give us a revival of evangelism and discipleship in this church? And it's exciting to me to be able to see the Lord doing that repeatedly, because I do believe that people are good Christians. I mean, they really are hearing the Word of God preached and trying to grow in the Lord. And I personally believe that it's our responsibility to equip them. The word equip carries with it two ideas, training and mobilizing. So we got to help them to be able to get into the ministry. Our churches are the old Dead Sea analogy. There's no outlet. And frankly, it's not healthy in there. There's a real unhealthiness that's coming along. My friend Dave Pennington says, you know, discipleship is like raising newborns. It demands a lot of time. It just talks about the fact that you have to wipe noses, and sometimes you have to wipe the other end too. And, you know, it's a mess. It's kind of hard. But, you know, what I'm finding is that pastoring a church these days is like doing that with everybody in the church. I find a lot of pastors spending a lot of time doing what I call babysitting. They're just trying to keep people from wandering off and keep this one happy and keep that one happy. Just doing all that they can to kind of keep the church together. And I don't know if you're familiar with Bill W. He was one of the founders of AA. But he had this conviction in his heart that if he wasn't personally trying to help another drunk get sober, that he was on his way back to becoming drunk. And I personally think there's a lot of help for us in that. If we are not personally trying to help someone else find Christ, we're probably moving away from our intimate walk with Christ. And I think that there's got to be some help for us in that. Like I said, I see more problems than I do solutions, but I am burdened about it. I want to do something about it. There's a little statement that I'm going to skip that one. To keep from losing our young people, and I am very burdened about this. Steve Pettit talked about it last night. I believe we have to show them the miracle of transformed lives. This is where God is most clearly seen. I love the testimony of the blind man. He said, look, I can't tell you much about this, but I know this. I was once blind, and now I see. And there is nothing more pronounced in demonstrating the power of God, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, than watching changed lives. And that's how God is most glorified in this age, is when we see people come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. When David went down into the valley with Goliath and fought the giant, there's a lot about that story I love, but I just want you to hear this statement. He says, I'm doing this, and God is going to give me your head so that the earth would know that there's a God in Israel, and so that this assembly, the people behind him that were afraid to go fight, this assembly would know that the battle is of the Lord. And I think that what Brother Bly has told us is so crucial. One of the reasons we need to be effective in evangelism and discipleship is that we need to show people the reality of God's power. And that's what it's about. It's not about human manipulation and practical, let's figure out how to get it done. It's about showing the power of God. So I have a couple of things here that I want to just kind of walk through as to what happened. And if you'll just think with me, I believe that most of us have a negative view of evangelism. We see it as kind of a sales mentality. I've got to talk to someone else into buying my religion. Frankly, we don't live in a vacuum, and all of us came out of, and I hope I don't offend anybody by this because I'm just using it as a descriptive word that you'll get. We all came out of the Hiles bus program. I was a bus pastor when I was 12. I really was young, not that young. I was 12. I couldn't drive a bus, but I had a bus route. I could take other people with me. I came out of that. Most of you have that. I recognize that sometimes we were guilty of a shallow gospel. Oftentimes there was little to no discipleship. The movement itself was often mingled with other odious problems or doctrinal issues, too much emphasis on numbers, etc., etc. We could all paint that picture. But may I suggest to you that we have taken that dirty bathwater and thrown the baby out with it, and that we've got to figure out how to get the baby back. Secondly, and I think this is crucial, we've relegated visitation to a church activity. And I use that word visitation advisedly. And then once we have this church activity, we've fulfilled our quota. Think about this. God has called us to preach the gospel to every creature in the world. That's a 24/7 in church, out of church responsibility. That's not a one day a week responsibility. What we find is that when we relegate our responsibility to one day of the week, we eventually relegate it to someone else, and eventually no one is doing it. And most of our churches these days, if they have an active visitation program, it is abysmally small. Thirdly, we have grown into depending on bringing people to church to see them saved. We talk to a lot of people and we ask them, when you say you witnessed to someone today, what did you mean? What happened? And often we find out that they gave them a tract and invited them to church. And I just want you to remember this, that while it's good to invite people to church, it's really one of the least effective ways of seeing people saved. You know this. Most lost people don't have a hunger to go to church. They really don't want to go. The Bible says no man seeks after God. We have, I believe, inadvertently created an atmosphere in through our thinking of the big day. You were talking about come and see this. You know, we're going to have this big day. Everybody come in. The gifted evangelist mindset. And it's almost as if we've given our people the notion that professionals are better at it than you are. And I believe that evangelism has to be in the hands of the people in the pews. And I don't know if this term speaks to you, but I believe that we've created what I call a prohibitive conscience. The term is not new to me or with me. I didn't create it. But the prohibitive conscience basically says this, that you shouldn't do this or you should do this. And it kind of uses that negative motivation. And there's nothing in guilt that grips the soul. There's nothing in guilt that compels one to speak out for his Savior. I heard someone last week in Chuck Phelps' church, after we did a seminar there, say that he was having people give a testimony just afterwards of what God had done in their heart. And she said, every time I hear someone talk about evangelism, I always feel guilty and dread the subject. She said, now I feel motivated and empowered. I feel like we're armed and ready to engage in battle. And that's... I believe that it's important for us to focus on the glory of the gospel, to help people recognize the power of the gospel, to really give them something that their heart can hold on to so that they're gripped with that and compelled to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us that it is important for us to provoke one another to love and good works. We're pretty good at provoking each other, but sometimes... I'll skip that one and go to the next. I think we have a limited vision. By that I mean that we tend to focus on, okay, I got to stir people up into evangelism rather than helping build a concept of developing reproducing Christians. And there's a difference there. So what we want to do is we want to see people saved. So we focus on that. And that's a little short-sighted because what we need to do is fulfill the Great Commission, which says we need to see them saved, we need to see them added to the church, and we need to see them learning how to do what God called us to do, which includes seeing people saved and that circle of ministry continuing on. We find that a lot of people are what we call doing church. If our church has a good spirit, we're picking up a few new families each year, we're holding our own, most of our church members are happy. I was talking to a pastor recently, and we talked about the fact that his people believe that that particular church has kind of arrived, is kind of one of the models. And they really believe in order to be successful, all they have to do is maintain what they have. And I think a lot of churches are sitting in that arena. And I asked myself the question, where is the passion for impacting our world for Christ? Where is the love of Christ constraining me? Where is that Spirit-empowered ambassador for heaven? That's what God's called us to do. We talked about this one already, but isolation from the lost. We have really very little contact with the lost world. I do believe God's called us to keep ourselves from contamination, and I feel very committed to that. I don't want you to think that I am not committed to being a fundamentalist with all that that entails. But God still calls us to be an agent for the great physician. That means we have to get our hands dirty from time to time. That means we have to get out there and help people who are contaminated. And there's a responsibility that we have there. I don't like this one, but I find it to be true. There is, in most of our churches, a negative self-image. I hear this statement. No one wants our kind of music. No one dresses like we do. No one believes what we believe. I remember Daryl Champlin preaching a message that he entitled Panty Waist Christians. And he talked about when his teenagers were, and he had old boys, growing up, that he made a decision to go into Suriname where no outsider had ever been allowed to live. The women still didn't wear clothes. And they said, you know, there's no way you can take your teenagers into that environment and expect them to do well. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to show them the power of the gospel and let them see that when people start hearing the truth, getting saved, that God will change their lives. And he said, in those communities these days, everybody wears clothes because the gospel went in and changed those 13 villages because one man decided that the gospel was powerful. We hide ourselves from the lost, and God says He wants us to have confidence in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives and the power of the gospel, and to be out into the world, impacting the world, not sheltering ourselves from the world. I find that in this process of developing a fundamental culture, that our people kind of see themselves as misfits in the world. It's almost as if we have this little Amish community. And that's how people are beginning to see themselves. And we have to recognize that fundamentalism is not about the way we look. It's not about this external culture. Now, frankly, that probably will happen when you begin to believe the truth of the Word of God. But it's what makes us fundamentalists is our commitment to the Word of God and our commitment to the Spirit of God working in the lives of people and changing lives. I just got the word intellectualism here on your screen. The idea is that evangelism in many circles, in many of our minds, has come down to pursuing the mind through intellectualism. Let me read you a definition from my book. Apologetics is a discipline of defending biblical truth through systematic use of reason and logic. Would we agree that that's a good definition? That's a very simple definition, but a good definition of apologetics. I think that apologetics is a wonderful encouragement. Certainly has a place in evangelism, but it is a mistake to depend on apologetics to the exclusion of a clear articulation of the Bible truth. The way people get saved is by hearing the Word of God. And we have to have the very first attack in giving people the truth about God in the Word of God. And logic might have a play in it when we help them understand this is true, but it has to come directly from the Word of God. I was telling you about the guy I talked to on the airplane the other day, and I loved it. We spent 2.5 hours. He had question after question after question, and every single answer I gave him was, the Bible says. He told me that he believed God was in everything. And I said, you know, you're absolutely right. That is the truth. The Bible tells us that God wrote Himself in every single molecule, and that He did it so that we could understand truths about Him that we couldn't understand without seeing it in creation. He's sitting there saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. I said, that's what we call general revelation. But in order to be able to know God personally, you've got to have specific revelation, and that's why He gave us the Bible, and just began to give Him Bible answers. And yes, we have to recognize where people are and that they don't believe the Bible, but that doesn't mean the Bible isn't powerful when we use it in their lives. It's kind of like pulling out a gun and somebody telling you, I don't believe that's a real gun, so you put it away. No, you start firing it, because then it works. And the Word of God is the same way. Can I tell you that the pathway to a man's heart is through his mind? I recognize that. You have to communicate to the brain before you can touch the heart. But if we are only targeting the mind, frankly, it is shallow and unproductive. We cannot just simply give our apologetic arguments. We have to use the Word of God to aim at the heart. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is in the world, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment. Those three topics, we have the Holy Spirit convincement when we speak. That's exciting. Even John Piper, who we had an interesting quote from earlier, this one is a little more positive. Life becomes so intellectualized, the churches die, missions shrivel up, evangelism shrivels up, and the churches start falling away, all in the name of supposed doctrinal, logical faithfulness. And I do not believe that Calvinism is the problem. And I just want that to be very clearly known from me. Calvinism is not the problem when it comes to giving the gospel. Look at Spurgeon. I mean, he was one of the best. He puts all of us to shame. The problem is intellectualism, when we start trying to do the work of God through the brain instead of targeting the heart with the Word of God. So I think we have to all put ourselves, whatever your spectrum is, can I say that we could spend the rest of the hour talking about my view versus your view in terms of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And the devil would have done a good job of getting us off of the subject.
Yes, that's right.
Whatever your perspective is, God's called you to give the gospel to the lost. And God has promised to bless the giving of His Word to people. And we can expect people to be saved. Having said that, I think this is going to take a minute here. I find a growing reluctance to give invitations in evangelism. And I think that's you know this, in terms of having a presentation that deals with a decision or commitment, think in terms of a sales. The most difficult part is calling for a decision. So just in a presentation calling for a decision, it's always going to be difficult. But Satan knows that time is on his side. All he has to do is get people to stay in the state that they are for a certain amount of time, and they're going to die and go to hell. So I have people ask me all the time, aren't you afraid of giving people false assurance? And may I say, I am more concerned about people going to hell without receiving the Savior and without me giving them an invitation. How are they going to know? And then lastly, there's a lack of motivation. And does God want a motivated workforce? Do you think so? So what does God use for motivation? To love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. I think it's the highest and most valuable motivation. The fear of the Lord. I mean, God calls us to the fear of the Lord. But may I say that one of the ways God motivates His people is by promising them rewards? I hear a lot of negative talk about rewards these days, and I don't do it for the reward. Of course you don't. You do it because you love God, and you do it because you're afraid of what God's going to do if you don't do it. But part of the motivation package that God put together was reward. Look in the Bible over and over and over. In fact, in the very definition of faith, it says we have to believe that He is, live in a constant awareness of God, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. One of the last things Jesus says in the Word of God, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And I think we need to have more messages on eternity and the benefit of eternal rewards. All right. Having said all of that, let me just sum up this part of the session with a story. The Battle of Tekar Gar, it's been called Robert's Ridge because of a man that died there, was the deadliest engagement in Operation Anaconda. It was about 6 months after 9/11. And the first helicopter that went into Tekar Gar, it's a ridge on top of a valley that goes through Afghanistan. The enemy was going to be running up that valley. We had to have that ridge. And so they sent a SEAL team in there, thought that there was no one on that ridge. And as they were landing, the helicopter was hit by an RPG. They were able to gather things together after the helicopter was shaken badly and land about 7 kilometers away. And when they began to figure out who was there and who wasn't there, one of the SEALs was missing, and they believed that he fell out of the helicopter when it was hit. And so they sent in another SEAL unit that they couldn't get in there, and they had to call in the Army. I apologize for all you Navy guys. And so the Rangers came in, and there was a Ranger helicopter that landed on the top of the ridge and another down below. And before that helicopter could land, it was hit by 2 RPGs, crashed from about 10 feet. Captain Self, who you see on the screen here in front of you, was the Ranger that was in charge of the unit. And he literally had to crawl over the dead bodies of several of his Rangers to get out of the helicopter. As he got out of the helicopter, they were pinned down by a superior force, about 200 against 17. And he was laying there behind some rocks, just kind of getting the lay of the situation. And he said that he could hear the bullets going through the helicopter as the medics were trying to save the lives of those who had been wounded. There were only 6 ambulatory Rangers. And as he was laying there with his head covered, this thought went through his head. If I just lay here, we're all going to die. And he did the unthinkable. He told those rangers around him, we've got to attack that machine gun nest. And they fought the rest of that day, but before the day was over, 200 of the enemy were dead. We lost 7 of our own men in the process. But he knew that he had to fight back. That was the only way to win. And may I say to you, friends, that I've kind of changed his words a little bit. If we just lay here, we're all going to die. I do not believe that our churches are going to survive by just laying here, by just hunkering down, by just holding it together. We've got to go on the offensive, and the offensive is this, taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's the problems. We're going to take about a 5-minute break, and we're going to come back in and talk about some solutions. I'm used to doing this, and so what that means is we're going to start back again at 25 till, okay? So, and what that means is, I'm going to start at 25 till, and some of you guys are going to come in after that.
You can just leave the recording because it has 24 hours of record time, so if you don't mind your conversation being recorded, it'll be edited out later.
Great, thank you. Hi, sir.
Hi.
Where are you now?
I'm in Goodyear, Arizona.
I've met you before. Did I meet you?
Yeah.
So you look familiar. You've probably just been to these meetings before.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Good.
Really enjoying it. Great
job. Well, good. Good. Thank you. I hate to give such a negative view first, but we'll come to some solutions here.
It's life, right? It's reality.
It is. You got to look at where you are before you can get somewhere else. So good.
Thank you.
Hi, sir. How are you?
Yeah,
I just saw that name tag and thought, now I put a face with the name. I've met you before somewhere. You look familiar to me.
Well, people tell me I look like John Van Gelderen.
Now, you do a little bit, but I didn't think. I mean, I know John really well, so.
That's right. You guys worked on the
Netcasters
the first evangelism. That's right. Netcasters together.
So, yep. Did that long time. So, mm-hmm. Well, good to meet you. Good to see you. Are you driving home each night then?
No, I'm here.
Good.
God's exchange for you.
I'm going to give everybody a copy of that. That's the long hand of our gospel presentation. Okay. So, you can have it.
Do you have a... you had, when it was still up at the Highlands, and it was Brown and Inquirer's Bible study, you had like a little 2-page tract. It was like an invitation.
You asked me about that, and I haven't.
Right. I'm just getting on you about it.
Yeah.
I'm going to drive the knife in deeper.
I told Anna we've got to do that. You can see, well, you can't see, but we've been redoing all of our stuff, and that's one I haven't gotten to yet.
Okay. Because but, I am running into people at the door, and I'm thinking, there's some interest here.
Yeah.
Kinda,
and you don't want to give them a Bible study just to see if they want to do it. In fact, I tell people not to do that.
Right. So I want to give them something to tell them.
Yeah. Well, I can't promise you that it's going to happen real soon, because we're getting ready to leave in a week and a half for the Philippines for 2 months.
Right, with Mike Reddick. Yeah. Are you going to be doing some of the preaching in the Philippines?
Yeah.
Oh,
and we love it. We've committed ourselves to spending every summer with him and helping him.
Okay.
Continue to expand that. We take people from our seminars to go with us. We'll probably have, I'm guessing, 60 or 70 people that we've trained that's going to be there this summer. So we're excited about that. It's a wonderful way to get your people in love with the gospel, because they'll give the gospel a lot over there. So we'll talk about that when we come to your place, too.
I just got my passport, by the way, 2 weeks ago, and I'm just burdened. I really have not been out of the country, and the Lord's put an itch in me. So if you're gonna go, and you want someone to go along, I want to tag with people, because I've never been out of the country.
You need to plan on next summer getting a couple of your people to go with you,
mm-hmm.
and even if it's just one,
mm-hmm.
You'll impact the church a lot more if you take someone with.
Sure.
But we'll put them to work, too. I mean, it's not just you and they watch. We'll put both of you to work. And you need to plan. We'll talk about it. I show slides. I really try to beg people to consider going. So we'll talk about that. That'll be great.
Mm-hmm.
You'll enjoy it.
Good.
All righty.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, too, Mike. Somebody put a bottle of water in there for me, and I'm not drinking it.
Volunteer it.
You have two heads, man. One time you're Dr. Tecumseh, and one time you're Mr. Hyde.
Which one is my
name? No.
Why are you
Hey, my brother. Good to see you.
How's life down in San Diego?
Oh, where are you? Good time.
Thought of you a lot.
Oh,
last
yeah.
2 weeks ago, we were actually 3 weeks ago, we were in California for 2 weeks. We were up with Brent Snow.
Oh, that's right. I think I saw you on your basic days. Yeah.
So every time I went to In-N-Out Burger, I thought of you.
You know what? I'm so glad I'm here this morning. We got to really get my heart is convicted. We get charged back up again. We've been using the exchange, and then we've gotten so overwhelmed with accounts of my back in the nose and stuff. You know, and I've just been so burdened lately. And then being here this morning just really inspired my heart up.
Good.
The right thing. Thank you.
It is just a matter of saying this is priority and I have to do it. But you have to wipe noses too. Good to see you too. I'm going to start gathering people back in.
Man, thank you.
You're welcome.
So
we're going to start.
So how long you been?
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you so much for coming back. You know, I always wonder if you give people a break, maybe they'll just slip out and think, you know, somebody else is probably doing a better job than this guy. I should have told you, but I waited until after the break on purpose, that the best seminar in the whole workshop arena is taking place over in the chapel on the other side of the building. My wife is doing a seminar today as well, and she is by far my better half. We've been married 32 years today. Anna travels with me. If you've talked to anybody who's been to one of our seminars, she's as much of a presenter as I am, and is better at this than I am. She just is a natural. She is very, very sweet. Kevin Shaw said to me about her, he said, she's really passionate about this, isn't she? I said, yes, she really is. She really believes it, and it's exciting to be able to work together with her and keep our hearts fired up about these things. I'm going to be talking now about some solutions, and these are by no means all of the solutions. This is not an exhaustible source, but I think that these are some things that will help us. The first thing we're going to talk about is the gospel is who we are. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Don't want to do a workshop about evangelism without looking at the Bible. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul starts here by saying that Paul, then he gives a description of who he is, and he sums that up by saying, separated unto the gospel. 32 years ago today, I stood at the altar of South Sheridan Baptist Church and separated myself unto Anna Mitchell. And I just want you to know, I was not standing there thinking that I am separating myself from all the other girls in the world. I was, but that wasn't the thought of my heart. The thought of my heart was, what a privilege to be standing here next to this girl and separating myself to her. And I have to tell you, 32 years of it, it just keeps getting better. What a privilege. This is who we are, friends. This is not about what we should do. The day we got saved, we were separated unto the gospel. And it's not about all the things we're separated from. You can't be separated to unless you're separated from. I could never have had these 32 years of blissful marriage if I hadn't decided to stay separated from all the other girls. Separation from is important, but it doesn't grip the heart like separated to. And that's who we are. We're separated to the gospel. Secondly, turn the page, or you might not need to. Verse 14, there are three I am statements that Paul makes here. The first is, I am better, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, because Jesus bought me out of the slave market of sin and has given to me the keys to set everyone else in the kingdom of darkness free, I am their debtor. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not just that I'm the debtor to Jesus. Of course I am. But I am debtor to everyone else that's still locked up. Notice he says the Greek and the barbarian. The beautiful people and the animals of the world. I mean, the barbarians in that culture was the ones that they weren't really sure were really people. And so, we're in a culture war. And I'm afraid that it's become almost the norm to see people on the left as the enemy. There is only one enemy in this world. Actually, he has many emissaries. It's the devil. And every other being that you see is an image bearer, marred by sin, who Jesus died for, and when we are their debtor, even if they are on the other side of the aisle, even if they wear a turban, we are their debtor, and we must recognize the truth of that. The wise and the unwise, the ones that will listen to me and the ones that won't, I'm still their debtor. And then he says, I am ready. And I'm very committed to this first one. That means I'm prepared. I know what I'm going to say. And I know you men know the gospel. I know that. But may I plead with you to recognize your people don't. Most people that I talk to just say, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do it. And it's our job to equip them. It's our job to train them. And then not only prepared, but eager. Most of us go into evangelism dragging our feet. And I love this statement. When the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go join yourself to the chariot. The Bible says, just read this in my devotions this morning, that he ran to join himself there. Now, it may have been that chariot was moving fast enough, he had to run to catch up. But, you know, when David went to fight Goliath, he ran. There was an eagerness. There was an anticipation. I believe that God wants us to walk with an atmosphere, or with a confidence, with an awareness that God is with me and God wants to use me. I would not stand here this minute talking to you if I didn't think God was going to do the speaking through me. We have to recognize, we have to equip our people for that. And then, lastly, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. How many of you would say, and I really want a real answer, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am so pleased to be a servant of the gospel. How many would you say that? All right. Now I want this question. How many of you would say, I am shameless when it comes to giving the gospel? And I think that that's a different picture. That's what God is calling us to, a shamelessness. And I'm just asking God, would you work in our hearts? Let me share you this little quote. This is from a layman in Rob Campbell's church. He introduced me in his Sunday school class after he'd taken our seminar. And he stood up to his Sunday school class and he said, I want you to know, I used to think that evangelism was something that I'm supposed to do, and frankly, I could never find a way to get around to it. Now I know that evangelism is not what I do, but who I am. It is so freeing. I find myself talking about it all the time. He was talking about the fact that he has a girl that works for him who's an open lesbian. Recently, something bad happened in her life. Someone that she loved was in trouble. He brought her into his office and said, I just want you to know, I'm going to be praying for you. And that began a conversation that has on going. He said, I would have never tried to talk to her about the gospel before because I see it as, you know, I sit down, I give this spiel, and I ask for an invitation. And the reality is that there's a whole lot more to the gospel giving process than just giving our spiel and asking for an invitation. Secondly, I want us to think about this. This whole idea that the gospel is relational. You probably know this. Our ministry is about relational evangelism and discipleship. And I just want you to think about the fact that the gospel by nature is relational. It is just simply a definition of who God is and how that relates to us. In other words, our job is the ministry of reconciliation. It's relationship. Men are estranged from God. Jesus Christ came and gave Himself in exchange for them, and He wants us as ministers of reconciliation to carry the message of reconciliation to them so that they can be reconciled to Him. It's relational. The gospel. I'm not talking about how we give the gospel itself. It's just these concepts. God is holy. And as a result of God being holy, He can't tolerate our sin. If this was all we knew about God, who would be able to have a relationship with Him? Nobody. It gets worse before it gets better, although I have to tell you, God's holiness is not a bad characteristic. It's a beautiful characteristic. You've never seen anything as pure and pristine and beautiful as God in His holiness. The angels for 2,600 years that we know of have been calling out to each other in all of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And they go on today yet. Secondly, God is just. As the just judge of all the earth, He has to judge everybody by the exact same standard. And the Bible says that He cannot overlook our sins. When the average person that you talk to says, yeah, I sin, but God will forgive me, what they mean is God will overlook. They have no idea of the concept of God's justice. And all men are not only alienated from God, but condemned by God. And so we have to help people recognize their condition, but praise the Lord, God is also loving. And He's reached out to us. He's provided a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies the demands of His holy, just nature. And that love took place in this beautiful reality that Jesus Christ gave Himself in exchange for us. That He took, I always tell people, if this hand represents me and my sin, I have to go to hell. This hand represents Jesus and His righteousness. He can have a perfect relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's an exchange. He traded places with us. And lastly, God is gracious and offers this salvation as a gift. Evangelism is nothing more difficult than just simply introducing God to someone so that they can know Him for themselves. It's a relationship. The gospel by nature is about relationship. It's relational. But secondly, not only is the gospel by nature relationship oriented, but evangelism, by nature, is relationship-oriented. You could think of it this way. Discipleship is a man-to-man relationship that builds a man-to-God relationship. That makes sense, doesn't it? And when God told us to go into all the world and teach all nations, it literally is, mathetes, make disciples. The whole process of evangelism is the process of discipleship. It doesn't just start as soon as a person gets saved. That relationship starts before a person gets saved. The reason I like the word come and see is because Jesus said to the disciples of John, when they said to Him, where are you staying? Come and see. Now, He could have said, down the road, turn left, turn right, it's right there. But He didn't. He said, come and see. Do you see how relational that is? Philip, just a few verses later, says to Nathanael, he says to them, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? After Philip said to him, we found the Messiah. And so he pulls out his apologetics book. He starts showing him that he was really born in Bethlehem, that he fulfilled 15 Old Testament prophecy. That wasn't how he brought him to Jesus. He said, come and see. Come with me. Walk with me. I will introduce you to him. When you know him like I know him, you're going to love him as much as I love him. That's what evangelism is. And so, we have to recognize that relational evangelism is God's pattern. It's what God has taught us to do. Go make disciples. Paul's lifestyle demonstrates intimate relationships. The passage that was preached from this, or that was read before he preached this morning from Acts, where the people wept and held on to him, and in other churches they pled with him not to go to Jerusalem because they loved him. When you read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about cherishing them like a nurse. And we're talking about relational dealing with people. This is not about intellectual truth. It is not just informational. It is relational. And we have to deal with the gospel in a relational manner. And then, secondly, relational evangelism is God's plan for this age. Steve Pettit once told me, he said, I can't imagine someone getting saved being led to the Lord by someone they don't like. And we have to recognize that God has called us to be compelling people. That we ought to live our lives in such a way, we're nice people. People like us. We spend a whole hour in our seminar teaching people how to have compelling conversations. You know what I mean by compelling? It means the other person likes it. They want more. They like you. And that's part of evangelism. It's that whole idea that it is relational by nature. And then, thirdly, evangelism, then we have to teach people how to be relational versus informational. And I have several different things that I want to show you here. I've already mentioned Christ's pattern when he led us to this come and see methodology. Can I just say that there's something very, very freeing when you recognize that all you have to do with people is invite them to come and see. Now, when I say come and see, I don't mean by that we're going to invite them to church. We're just asking them, would you walk with me and I will show you who God is. My job is not to convince them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. When a person, by the way, is hostile and doesn't want to have anything to do with me, my role is to give the very, very best impression of who Jesus is as I possibly can and trust that God will give them another opportunity. I was sitting next to a woman the other day who was from India, and she didn't tell me that. I just kind of looked at her, heard her accent, and I've been to India 3 times, and so I always teach people, whenever you're talking to someone, find a connecting point. So I ask her, where are you from? She says, from India. I said, I've been there 3 times. So we started talking about India. And we really, it was one of those connections. You could tell we liked each other. We enjoyed each other. And so eventually I brought up the conversation and I asked her, how would you describe your relationship with God? And her answer to me was, I don't even want to go there. And I've been praying for boldness. And by the way, interesting, you look at how the New Testament church prayed, they didn't pray for the lost. I mean, you don't see it in there very often. What they prayed for was their own personal boldness. And I think that's our prayer. Jesus' prayer request. Do you know what it is? You go to a prayer meeting, anybody got a prayer request, and you got a gallbladder, you got a cancer, and nobody ever remembers to say Jesus' prayer request. His prayer request is, pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers. So, Wayne, did you want to say something about that?
I guess it was 2-3 years ago, as I was working with this whole issue of how to reach Muslims, I had a remarkable conversation with David Hasselbeck, who has been in Albania for 20 years. And he said, what did he learn? And he said, Wayne, this is what you need to do. He said, it's very simple. It's pray, meet people, and tell them about Jesus. That simple. That was one of the freeing moments when I talked to
him. Amen.
And he said, I don't dialogue with Muslims. I love them into the kingdom by telling them about Jesus. And
amen.
This brings this conversation back to let me tell you about my Jesus. That's the phrase that he uses, obviously, in Albanian. But he has seen more people come to Christ. He talks about the guy that he fixes his motorcycles. And I realized that in my office where I work, that works.
Yeah.
It just works. And then this is a plug for what our brother is doing. When our daughter went through this at Birch Terrace, she came up with her top five. And I said, who are they? I wanted to pray for their five. And pardon my tears, but this is just completely blasted away 30 years of all this other stuff in a freeing way.
Amen. And that's perfect segue into what I want to talk about right this second. This second Christ parable. Matthew 22, you don't need to turn to it. I just want to talk about this for a minute. You know the story. Jesus sent his servants to go and invite specific people to the wedding feast. You know the story? If you read it in context, you'll find Jesus is helping them recognize that he's changing the invitation. He's talking about the Old Testament system, working primarily with the Jews, and now opening the gospel presentation up wide open. And you read it in context, you'll see it there. So the old invitation was, here's specific people, and he says, they were not worthy. And then he says, so, he said, I want you to go into the highways and as many as you shall find, invite or bid in the King James to the wedding feast. So there are three commands in that. And I think it crystallizes for us what evangelism is. I found that that's one of the first things I have to do is help people understand what is it we're actually trying to get accomplished. And so these are the three things that are necessary. Number one, we have to go. Where is the church? Is this the church? This building right here, is this the church? No. The people that go to church here, that's the church. And in fact, in a broad sense, we could say, this is the church. And you and I have to get outside of this circle if we're going to be able to do this work that God's called us to. We've got to get outside of our church circle. So number one, we have to go. Number two, we have to find. That's the find five list that we tell people about and teaching people to just identify five people within their sphere of influence that they'll begin to target. And our thought process is that when you finish with one, then you add somebody else to that list. Always be working with five. I carry in my pocket, and I gave one away, so five tracks. I don't do this because of the Find Five. It just reminded me of it. You know why I always put five tracks in my pocket? It reminds me of David when he went down into the valley and he picked up five smooth stones. And I always ask people, you know why he did five? Everybody says because he had four brothers. I don't know about that, but I do know this. He was going into battle and he needed ammo. And you and I have to be thinking in terms of, we're going into battle today. We've got to be prepared. We've got to be ready to engage the enemy for the life of that soul. So, we're supposed to go, we're supposed to find. Can I tell you this really silly, you've probably heard it before. The South was making an intrusion into the West during the war between the states, or into the North, and they were actually being so successful that they outran their supply lines. And so, they had to sound retreat to kind of regather, and Bubba was hard of hearing, did not hear the trumpet. They were yelling at him, Bubba, Bubba, come back! Bubba goes over the hill fighting the enemy while everybody else is retreating, and everybody's concerned about that. About a half an hour later, Bubba comes comes into camp, found everybody, and he's got a Yankee soldier in front of him poking him with his bayonet like this, and everybody comes around, "Bubba's here, Bubba's here." They're so excited that he made it. And they said, "Bubba, where you been? Where'd you get that prisoner?" Now Bubba was none too happy with them running off and leaving him while he's out there fighting, and he said, "Look, the woods are full of them. Go out and get your own." And when it comes to finding lost people, we have to recognize this is not rocket science. You got neighbors across the street on both sides, down by the mailbox, at the coffee house. I mean, we just have to recognize there are people all around us. We came up with this little acrostic, FANS. Family and friends, associates, neighbors, and strangers. Next time you meet a stranger, ask yourself, is this God bringing this person into my life so that I can give them the gospel? Because if you were a sovereign God, you wanted to draw people to yourself, wouldn't you bring people into contact with people you knew would talk about it? So let's just start asking God about that. And then I want us to just really quickly focus on what I call the definition of relational evangelism. And this is very simple. How many of you have heard of lifestyle evangelism before? Friendship evangelism before? Okay. If you mean by lifestyle evangelism that you're living evangelism as a lifestyle, I love it. But most people, when they talked about lifestyle evangelism, said, you live this lifestyle, and when people ask you, then you tell them. And that's not an accurate picture of go and tell everybody. So that doesn't work in my mind. Friendship evangelism, I think, is really valuable when we understand the benefit of it. But what I found with friendship evangelism, most people put more emphasis on the friendship than they did the evangelism. You go 6 months making a friend with someone without ever talking to them about God, you're going to find it difficult to bring up God into the subject, into the conversation. Now you're too close to them and you never said anything. So when I talk about relational evangelism, these are the three things that I want you to know that I'm talking about. Number one, we witness to those with whom we have existing relationships. In other words, God's given us a sphere of influence. And we're going to identify those people within our sphere of influence, and we're going to impact them for Christ. When Abraham prayed for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "God, are you going to destroy the righteous with the ungodly?" And he said, "What if there are 50 people?" Why do you suppose Abraham started thinking that there would be 50 righteous people in Sodom? Because Lot was there and he should have been influencing his sphere of influence. God expects us to do that. When we get to heaven, I believe I'm going to look in his eyes and he's going to say, "Why didn't you witness to so-and-so? I put him next to you." Secondly, to make relationships with the purpose of witnessing to them. It's been called, this is not my term, redemptive relationships. People that we form relationships with specifically so that we can witness to them. We tell people that it's a lot more, if you want to witness to your neighbor, if you walk across with one of our Bible studies and say, "I'd like to do this Bible study with you," they're going to see that as a little strange. But if you say to them, "You know, I have to apologize. I've lived across the street from you for 10 years. I really don't even know you, and I apologize. But I want to change that. Would you and your wife be willing to come over and have dinner with us next week?" When they get there, don't feel like you are compelled. I have to witness this first 5 minutes, or it's just enjoy them. Find out who they are. I tell people, try to find out some of the needs of their life. And then, maybe at the end of that dinner, say, "You know, I've really enjoyed this. My wife and I just found this four-lesson Bible study. And it would be a great way for us to get to know each other better if we could spend time doing that together. Would you be interested?" And I will tell you, there's something about four lessons that's very, very easy to ask someone to do. They think to themselves, "Okay, it's only four. I can handle that." You know, some evangelistic Bible studies are so long, people don't want to commit themselves to it. The nice thing about the four lessons is that it starts with those four basic principles that we taught you about God, and it gives a strong, compelling invitation. My wife and I have only had four people that have rejected the gospel after going through all four lessons with them. It is extremely effective. You know why? Because the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and it really does impact people's lives. Want to just kind of shift gears here a moment and talk about what I call God's church planting model. And I won't spend a lot of time here. I talk about this in our seminars. But I want you to recognize in Acts chapter 11, that's the first time church planting is done in heathen territory. What we talked about in Samaria really was where Jesus had been. This is totally ignorant area. That's kind of where most of us are. We find that even in America, we go to the Philippines every summer. I'm getting ready to go in a couple of weeks. And last summer, my wife and I, just between the two of us, gave the gospel to over 19,000 people in 6 weeks. But we find that people in the Philippines are far more prepared to hear the gospel than people here in the United States. Because they know that God is holy. They know that they're sinners. They know that they're condemned. They know that the law is God's word. They know that Jesus is God's son. We have to start way back with, you know, this is a football. You know, I mean, you really do have to start back with people don't know anything. You have to start there. But what we find is that in today's world, that we have to use a conversation to get into a presentation of the gospel. You're not going to get into a presentation of the gospel just by saying, hey, I want to talk to you about God. Now, I shouldn't say that. You might. But God gave to us the ability to live a life that is compelling and to be compelling to the people we talk to. And so we have to be able to work toward that end. And I'm going through this concept very quickly, but I don't know if you've heard the guy, Clay Trumbull. He was the original editor of Sunday School Times. It was a great soul-winning influence in America. And through a series of events, when he was saved, he tried to witness to someone. The guy he tried to witness to was already a Christian and was embarrassed that Trumbull didn't know about it, let alone that he hadn't witnessed to him. And so he made a resolve early in his Christian life. This is the resolve. Whenever I'm in such intimacy with a soul as to be justified with the choosing of my subject of conversation, the theme of themes shall have prominence between us so that I may learn of his need and, if possible, meet it. Typically, I ask a lot of questions about that when I teach it. I would just love for you to be asking yourself. We were talking about that negative view of evangelism, that there is evangelism that is a little... I mean, if I stood on the street corner out here and started shouting to people, you're going to hell and you need Jesus, I would be telling the truth, but I wouldn't be very effective. And we all recognize there's a kind and effective way of giving the gospel, and there's a discourteous and ineffective way. And so I would just love for you to ask yourself, if I were to make this life's resolve, what about that would protect me from discourteous, haphazard approaches to the gospel? And I think you're going to find that it would be very helpful for you. I find that when we begin to present the gospel to someone before we know anything about their needs, that it almost seems a little arrogant to them. Now, I believe that Jesus is the answer to every problem, but when I take time to find out who that person is and learn a little bit about their particular needs and start applying Jesus to the specific needs of their heart, then that impacts them differently. So, I love this resolve. Frankly, I tried to memorize it and make it my life's resolve, but I struggled, couldn't quite. It's an old language, and so I rewrote it for me. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. And I would urge each of you to consider making this or something like it your life's resolve. That's what God called us to do here. And we're not talking about just shoving it down people's throats. We're talking about asking, can we talk to you? And in the process of doing so, I found many, many, many people open to talking about the Lord. And so I would urge you to consider making that your life's resolve. Now, I want to address something else. I find that one of the reasons that people don't witness, one of the obstacles that people come across is that all of us, somewhere along the line in our churches, have come up with some evangelism program. And probably saw people saved. Because whenever you use the gospel, you will see people saved. But in most of those cases, very few of the people that got saved ever got into church, went on for the Lord. And there's nothing to kill evangelism fervor more than having a real push and seeing people saved, and then nothing happens. And it really is discouraging. And I just want us to recognize that discipleship is crucial. I've determined in my own life not to use the word evangelism without quickly following it with the word discipleship, because the two go hand in hand. When he called us to the Great Commission, he put all of it in one package. And we have to think of it in one package. And so the word assimilation is a very interesting word. I want to skip it for a minute and go to the word indoctrination. These are all... I'm sorry, my font. I had to change at the last second to my iPad to do my slides. I've never done it before, and I don't have any Greek fonts on my iPad. So what was in my computer was a little different looking than this. But those are English letters equivalent to Greek words. The word didasko is the word teach. We get our word didactic from it. How many of you would say your church is good at didactically teaching the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept? How many of you would say you're... Yeah, and I ask that question everywhere. I know you're the preacher. It's hard to say that. But, I mean, that's what Baptists are pretty serious about, right? We have Sunday school, we have morning church, we have evening church, we have Wednesday night church, we have Bible studies. We're pretty serious about teaching. But what we find is that there's a gap between someone getting saved and getting into that church. And I think the gap is this word parakaleo, exhorted. And the picture that's painted with the word parakaleo is very, very instructive to us. It's the same word that's used of the comforter, except for it's a noun form, talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a compound word. You know this. It's kaleo, to call, para, alongside of. And the idea is that we are to call people to our side. That's the act of assimilating people into the church. How many of you like sweet tea? How many of you get tea served to you sometime that's not sweet? So what do? Spit out. No. No. You put in sugar and you start stirring and you see all those little white things floating around. And then when you quit stirring, what happens? It all falls to the bottom and it's still not sweet tea. And that's... I just want you to recognize that's a real picture of assimilation. Even getting a person into church isn't assimilation. They say that the average church member won't stay in a church, or average person won't stay in a church longer than 6 months if he hasn't found five people that he considers his friends in that church. Assimilation means that we begin to assimilate them into the fabric of our church family. So, back to our tea illustration. It's not assimilation if it's still seeing white. You keep stirring, you keep stirring, you keep working, you keep working, and if you're patient, eventually the white things will disappear and the tea will eventually become sweet. That's assimilation. You've allowed that sugar to be assimilated into the sugar, or into the tea. That's what we have to do with our converts. And it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot. Discipleship, it looks an awful lot like friendship with a purpose. Some of the closest people in the world to me are the converts that we've led to the Lord. And many of you have heard the stories of our trilogy of people. Mary Ellen and Van got saved. Van got a brain tumor and died 289 days after he was saved. At his funeral, Michael and Renee, who were very close to Van and Mary Ellen, was impressed that we knew that Van was on his way to heaven. Mary Ellen asked them, would you like to do the Bible study that Pastor did and Anna did with us? They said yes. We'd drove into their gated community and into these million-dollar homes thinking to ourselves, they'll never be at our church. And we found their souls just as hungry as anybody else's soul. Both Michael and his wife made decisions for the Lord. Last year, when Michael made a book of pictures from his family for the year for his family, he gave a copy to us because he considers us part of their family. And then Michael and Renee, Michael's a runner. He's a connector kind of a person. He was out running one day with his neighbor, Jonathan, the very next door neighbor. And he said, you want to do the Bible study that my wife and I did? They'd actually been watching the changing life of Michael and Renee. And Jonathan said, yeah, I think I'd like to do that. And I, about 6 months ago, I had Jonathan and Monica in my house to do some videotaping for our ministry, having them tell the story of being saved. And I wish I could use Monica's interview, but you can't hear most of what she says because she's crying the whole time because she is so thrilled with what Jesus has done in her heart. Both of them have been saved. Both of them have been baptized. Both of them are in church. And I just want you to know, it's real easy to sum that story up, you know, three generations of Christians and say, boy, that was really fun. But that took 5 years. And there was a lot of running. Michael's a runner. We go running together. There was a lot of sitting down and talking through issues. It takes a lot of time. Sometimes you can't get people in church, so you have to bring church to them. And I don't mean just teaching them. I mean having another family over to your house and having them to your house and getting them to start making those friends. And it takes a lot of work. But listen, that's the work of the ministry. That's the work God's called us to. There's nothing more fulfilling. I know that this Sunday, all three of those families are going to be in church because they've been assimilated into that church family. I'm not even there anymore. But they are, and they're deeply entrenched there. It's exciting to watch what the Lord will do. So, continuing to talk about this concept of evangelism must be relational and informational. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because you guys have probably seen this before. But I want to talk really quickly. I'm sorry. I've got to change slide programs real quickly. My slide program was too big to put over in one piece, and so I had to put it in pieces. The concept of addition versus multiplication, I'm just going to walk through this quickly. If you can imagine two people standing here, gifted evangelists. They have the ability to lead 1,000 people a week to the Lord. Then we have over here two determined disciple makers. They have the ability to lead one person to the Lord every 6 months and to help that person grow in the Lord. Sanctification can't just simply be a theology. It has to be a practice. Help him grow in the Lord and then learn how to lead someone else to Christ. And I want to watch these two teams over a 16-year period. After 1 year, 1,000 people to the Lord, over 100,000 people saved. How many are impressed? I mean, that's pretty impressive. These two people, you got to see how I'm doing the math here. Each one of them leads one to the Lord. So now there are four. They mature those and teach them how to lead someone else to the Lord, and each of them leads someone to the Lord. So now there are eight. Do you see how the math goes? Having done that, let's go through this. 5 years, got over 500,000 people that's come to the Lord. Obvious which one of these two are more effective. After 5 years, these determined disciple makers have 2,000. So you can kind of see addition, multiplication. Look at this one. 1,000,000 people in 10 years. By the way, this number is quite predictable because this was the number we had after 1 year. Now we're just, it's addition. It's pretty easy to do. This one is not predictable. Over 2,000,000 people saved after 10 years, and it's really the difference between addition versus multiplication. After 16 years, over 1.5 million. This number seems a little small now, doesn't it? And after 16 years of discipleship, that's 8 with a billion behind it, over the world's population. I just want to remind us, God's plan for reaching the world with the gospel is evangelism and discipleship. It's multiplication. It's helping people grow to maturity. It's helping our people grow up in the Lord and become productive Christians in leading other people to Christ. By the way, don't teach them how to be evangelists. Teach them how to be disciple makers so that they're not just seeing people saved, but they're seeing their disciples growing in the Lord, trained how to lead other people to Christ, because that's how multiplication continues to work. And then just this little statement, I'll start now with you. That's really the issue, and we have to recognize that. And then evangelism, continuing in this mind, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but the circle of ministry in the exchange, that's my ministry. You can kind of see the little logo there. We have what we call a circle of ministry, have three books that we use. The exchange is that four-lesson Bible study that I told you about, and seeing people saved with that. Living the exchange is talking about living out of the new nature that God has given to us. Most converts try to live the Christian life out of their flesh because they don't know anything else, and we have to teach them the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have to teach them the new nature and the resources of Christ in them. And so Living the Exchange does that. And then Giving the Exchange is a course in which we teach them how to. And I just want you to see that circle of, you don't have to use mine, but you do need to have a plan for a circle of ministry in which you're seeing people saved and you're going all the way through seeing them grow and teaching them how to lead others to the Lord as well. So I really want us to think in terms of the beauty of the power of the pew. I believe in the power of the pew. That means that evangelism is not, I mean, I hope all of you are going away from here thinking, I want to witness to someone on the airplane going home. I hope that's what you're thinking. But that's not, I mean, you being the evangelist is important because you're the pace setter, but you have to empower your people to be evangelists. That's what has to happen in our churches. And so these laws of Christian dynamics that I've come up with, let me just run through them very, very quickly. I'm just going to read them to you. The inertia principle is this: getting started is the hardest part. However, all humans tend towards inactivity, so we have to keep ourselves constantly aware of that. Activity principle: desire is no substitute for activity. How many of you want to see people saved in your ministry? How many of you are seeing people saved? You know, there's desire is no substitute for activity. Activity is no substitute for productivity. We put our faith on display through grace-infused activity. Discipline principle, I mean by that, external discipline without a matching internal desire eventually fails. You can't just come up with a program and say, everybody jump on the bandwagon, let's do this. However, there is a program principle, and the program principle is this: sermons speak for a day or two. If you guys don't make some resolves and make some programmatic changes in your life, you're not going to start evangelizing the people around you. We have to make programmatic changes in our life if we're going to be able to see evangelism become a way of life for us. Programs are simply preset strategies for accomplishing goals. But programs must remain progressive. By that I mean we can't use last century's programs that are going to work in today's world. We live in a totally unregenerate world. The Romans Road worked a century ago. But it's really nothing more than a, let me give you the skimming the surface of the gospel and give you an invitation. And the average person needs more information. However, programs have to remain progressive. They can never become manipulating or controlling. I like to use the word, they have to be encouraging accountability. I don't mean that we're encouraging people to be accountable. I mean that the accountability that we build into any kind of a programmatic approach of keeping people accountable for soul winning has to be encouraging by nature. I find people do what they want to do, so we have to help them want to do it. And then personal effort. Programs don't work themselves. They must be made to work by personal effort. Pace setter. This is the most important thing I'm going to say all day. My wife spent a whole half of a session on it. People learn best by following the example of a pace setter and forming a close relationship with them. I ran a marathon recently. Actually, it was a couple of years ago. And I had a goal of being able to run it in less than 4 hours. I ended up running it in 4 hours and 12 minutes. I started by running way too fast. I got frightened I wasn't going to be able to finish it, and I slowed down way too much. And if I'd had a pace setter is simply someone who carries a little flag that says 4 hours. The only thing you have to do to run a 4-hour marathon is stay with that guy. That's it. and I personally believe that I had the training that if I'd had a pace setter, I could have done it. Pace setter is to help you accomplish what you couldn't accomplish without him. There are people in your church that would be good soul winners if they had a pace setter. That's our role. We're the pastor. We're supposed to equip them. It means we have to mobilize people. You can't just say, go do it. You have to say, this one, you go with that one. And you have to help people. You have to organize in such a way, keeping the main thing the main thing. It's so easy. Just talking to Tim about it. It's so easy to get distracted. Divine agenda. Here's the divine agenda. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's God's agenda, so let's live that way. The promise of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to go by ourselves. The Holy Spirit does the work. The power of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Promise of the harvest. The Bible says that the harvest is plenteous. Don't say 4 months, then comes harvest. I frankly believe it means we don't go out expecting to sow. We go out expecting to reap. And if we can't reap, then we sow. That's what Jesus said. He said, you're going to enter into other people's labors. There are other people who have gotten people ready to be saved. Our job is to go looking to reap. If we can't reap, then sow. And then victory is sure. God has promised us that, you know, Matthew 16:18, Psalm 126, God has promised us that we will see people saved. Here's a great verse. Apply it to evangelism. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. That's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow, but you reap later than you sow. You have to be persistent. And then the last thing that I want to talk about is our unchanging God is still changing lives. And just three little statements. View change positively in your life. God uses change for good. View self hopefully. God's changing me today. In other words, God wants to use you to minister to others. And then view ministry faithfully. God is using you to change other people's lives. So, just, this is one of the statements I wanted to leave you with. One of my greatest confidences in the world is the Christian's ability to change, because Jesus is the answer for transformed living. So we've got to see God make some changes in our life. We've got to see Him making changes in our people's lives. That's what God does. We can expect that to happen. So we've been talking about the fact that sanctification, part of the end game has to be spiritual reproduction. Let's be shepherds that are not content with a peaceful flock. Let's only be content when that peaceful flock is reproducing itself. The way the gospel is supposed to work, we should be doubling our churches every so often. It ought to be happening. It doesn't matter how big the church is, because evangelism and discipleship is real, and it really works. Father, thanks for the time we've had together. Pray that you bless each one of us to be effective in your harvest field. In Jesus' name, amen.